John chapter 7, verse 53. Again, if your Bible doesn't have it, then just read along or listen along, I guess. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have done charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. All right, so let's talk a bit about these brackets and why I said I don't preach on this very often, and who knows when it'll happen again. It's in brackets because we don't know if it's part of the original scriptures or not. And so we need to talk about it a bit. There's a study, a good study, that we call textual criticism. To be distinguished from higher textual criticism, which I'll share in a moment about. Textual criticism is a good thing for us. What happens is, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Bible was written a long, long, long time ago, and the Old is written different than the New in different languages. New Testament written in Greek, because that was the language of the people in the time that these letters were written. And that's what it was. The New Testament was a series of letters that the apostles wrote to different people. I don't know who all of them were written to. We know some of them who they're written to. We know, for instance, the Gospel of Luke and the account of Acts were written by Luke to a man called Theophilus. So we know that Luke wrote to this man Theophilus. And in Luke, he tells us why. So that you may know this Jesus in whom you believe. And so we kind of got that. The epistles to Paul, we know he wrote them to different churches. Matthew, Mark, and John, we just know they wrote letters and they sent them out to the different churches. We don't know to whom specifically. Well, what happens is these letters of antiquity, right? We don't have any original letters. That would be a cool thing. I think God, in his grace and wisdom to us, didn't give us that. The same reason I don't believe that half the Catholic relics are real. Because man would do with them what they've done with them. I mean, it's crazy how many, like, you know, nails from Jesus' cross the Catholic Church has. And what do people do with it? They pray to it. They get grace from it. And God is saying, you get grace from my son Jesus, not from some relics. And indeed, that's part of the Reformation that you and I have benefited from, was Martin Luther saying, "Are you kidding me? Have you read the scriptures?" Catholic Church, repent. And so I think one of the reasons, just to be honest with you, I don't think we have the original autographs, is that very reason. Someone would have that and they'd have power over it. Oh, I've got the original autograph. What we do have is what we call manuscripts. Textual criticism is critics looking at the manuscripts that we have available to us and trying to determine what is original to the scriptures. Looking for any variations, looking for anything that may have been not included or may be different. Does that make sense? And what they're trying to do, what textual criticism is trying to do, is give us the most accurate representation of the original scriptures that were written. Making sense so far, right? Higher textual criticism, just a little note for that so I can seem like I'm smarter than I am, came along later when they tried to take away all the mystic elements kind of from the scriptures. So they're trying to look at it and go, okay, here's the value of what was being said, and an early man attached some mysticism to it because early man was very animistic, early man was very spirit-led, and we're modern and we don't need that. So we got to explain away all the mysticism and all the miracles and all the claims of deity that Jesus has. That's higher criticism. It's looking in the text, not trying to determine what the text is saying, but trying to interpret the text through some modernistic views. Does that make sense as well? So textual criticism, I think, is an excellent thing. I think that people need to continue to strive at textual criticism so we get the purest that we can get, so that we can hone and just, you know, feel really confident about our word. I'll give us a second and explain to you how confident I feel about the copies that we have today. Higher textual criticism, I think, is rubbish. I believe, and I've said this before, and I say this a lot because one of the things that irks me a lot as a human being is, I believe that when someone writes something, unless they're writing in a sense that they want you to interpret it your own way, and I get that there's some poetic writing like that. But most of the time when people write, they have an intended point they want to make. And it ticks me off when someone says, that's not what that person meant, and it's clearly what they meant. It's one of the reasons that I love and hate texting and Facebook. You want to talk about where motives are assigned all day long and you don't know what people mean and you just fill in the blank yourself and then later on you find out that's not what was meant at all. That is a breeding ground for that. I've seen good from it, but I've just seen controversy. I've seen controversy in my own life in it. I've seen controversy at Noah's school in it. I was just at a field trip and I was talking to the teachers and they said, well, you know, they discourage us from having Facebook. I said, I know why. You can write on there, oh, yay, we have the day off from school today, and a parent can read that and think that you don't like their kid. That's not what I meant. I just meant I like having the day off. You like having the day off from your job, too. I don't care what you meant. We live in a culture that you can assign value and meaning to words that are said, and I think that's rubbish, and it's not fair. It ticks me off. I hate that. But I do it, too. Someone wrote on my Facebook wall yesterday, I didn't mean to do this. I try to be anonymous on my Facebook when I play games because I don't want people to think that, you know, I'm goofing off when I am. It was somehow my Facebook outed me. Yesterday at about 7 o'clock, mind you, it was a Saturday, 7 o'clock I was playing Jeopardy. Someone wrote something about like, wow, aren't we having a productive day? Now, they could have meant that. Ha ha ha, look, you're having some free time. Enjoy Jeopardy. Or they could have meant, you slacker, go study the Word of God. You're preaching tomorrow. I don't know what they meant. I assigned to them the negative motive, and I wrote on there, I worked all day long pulling weeds. Look at my disgusting hands. I didn't write like that. That's just what I felt. I filtered it a little bit better. I pulled weeds and I mowed the lawn, so I won Final Jeopardy. LOL. That to me, by the way, writing LOL or smiley face makes everything you just wrote okay, no matter what. That's my way of saying, guess what? All this is just okay. Like, don't take this the wrong way. So if you're LOL, smiley face, that's just Antonio trying to cover his backside so you don't think he's writing mean, nasty things. Connie writes me or texts me all the time, are you busy? And I'm like, I'm swamped, LOL, because I don't want her to think that she's bugging me. But I really am swamped, and she just texts me again and again. So help me with that. I got to find a new way to let her know, leave me alone, and not sound like a jerk. So whatever the case is, textual criticism, good. Trying to get to the intent of Scripture. Higher textual criticism is looking into Scripture and abandoning things that were meant to be there. We talked about this a little bit last week without even mentioning it. Jesus has been claiming, in the words that he's been speaking to the crowds, they're astonished because I've never heard words like this, because he's saying some controversial stuff. He's saying, I am the way, the truth, the life. Textual criticism says Jesus believes he was God. Higher textual criticism says people assigned that to him. That's not what he was saying. You missed the whole book of John then, to be honest. I mean, if at the end of our journey through John in 10 years from now, when we're through with John finally, I'm joking. At the end of it, if you haven't gotten away with Jesus thinking that he was God and the only way to have a relationship with God, then I have failed you. Because that's what the book is saying. Now, the question for you and I is, will we believe what the book is saying? I said to you that I think that it's fairly accurate, even though I just said to you that there may be some errors. I mean, not errors, but there may be some differences. One of those is right here. Why do most scholars, not, I don't know about most, but a lot of scholars believe this is not in the biblical text? One reason is that we have about 5,801 copies of the New Testament. 5,801 copies of the New Testament. Some perspective. We have 10 manuscripts of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars from 50 BC. 10. We've got 20 manuscripts of Livy's Roman History, which was written during Jesus' times. 20 manuscripts of those. We got 2 manuscripts of Tacitus Histories and Annuals that was written in 100 AD. Again, I say to you, we have 5,801 copies. That's a whole lot of copies from something that was written a long, long, long time ago. We're not talking about, like, you know, you could say to me, well, you know, I've got 5,000 copies of the Declaration of Independence. Well, yeah, hello, written 200-something years ago, 1776, you do the math. I'm talking about something that was written really, really long time ago, probably the earliest one around 70 AD, maybe, I don't even know. 5,000 copies of them. In the 5,000 copies of the New Testament, we do find some differences, and that's where textual criticism comes in. And they try to go, okay, where are the variations? But in the variations, none of them affect any major doctrine in any of Scripture. None of them affect it at all. None of them have like this curveball with like, wait a minute, where'd this come from? Most of them are minor little differences, and the minor differences were this, because before Erasmus compiled what we have as the Bible and had it all printed out in 1500 or so, before that, they were just passing, someone would get a copy of it, and they didn't have a Xerox, and the dude would just sit there and start copying. And some of the ways they copied it was different. You had some that would copy it all in caps. You had some that would only copy it all in lowercase letters. You had some that would copy it in different ways. And so what I'm saying is some of those are the variations, but we don't have any variation in meaning or in doctrine or anything of great importance to the faith. I say to that, that's spectacular. That we would only have minor little differences in wording, that we'd have a couple different stories thrown in, littered in, that aren't in some of the rest of them. One of the reasons is that the manuscripts that we have of the 5,000 that were given, that we found that are pre, whatever year I just said, I don't even remember anymore, pre-5th century. No, that's not what I said. Anyways, you know what I'm talking about. We'll replay it back later and you can figure it out for me. Of those, the earliest manuscripts, we'll just leave it at that. None of them include this story. So that's one reason why we believe it may not be part of the canon of Scripture. Another reason is that all the early church fathers never commented or wrote commentary about this story. Another reason is that if we were just to read the end of 52 and then pick up in 12, it seems to just flow. Look at the end of 52. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world." See how it kind of seems that those two are flowing, and it seems that someone just kind of inserted this story. Anyway, you kind of see that? Well, the other reason is that we believe this is that in some of the manuscripts that we do have, this story is found in different places. Some places we have it in John chapter 8. Some places we have it in John chapter 12. Some of the manuscripts attribute this to Luke. Another reason why we believe this might be an extra biblical source and not necessarily scriptural is because the writing or the grammar or the Greek seems to be a little bit different than the rest of John's writing. All this to say that it seems this has been inserted later. Now, do I think it's a profitable story? Yes. Do I think it actually happened? Yes. Do I hold it with the same veracity as I hold the rest of Scripture? I don't, to be honest with you. And one of the reasons why is because I'm not so sure that it's part of the canon or not. I'm still okay with it because when we look at other places of Scripture, it flows with it, right? It's not like this story is so oddball that we would go, this couldn't have happened or this wouldn't be attributed to Jesus. But I am saying this. How many people have given a whole life doctrine to this one story? Tons. It's the dude that's got only God can judge me tattooed on his body that probably knows this story and this story alone. He's based his whole life on that story. And when you say to him, you've done something wrong, young man, you know what he says to you? Throw the stone, bro. Let ye without sin. And you're like, wow, you know the King James. That's awesome. Do you also know, Jesus? The scriptures say, be ye holy as I am holy. Bro. Where's some sand so I can write some of your sin down? Like, bro, let's talk, bros, whatever. You know, it's like they're going to base their whole life on one story that may or may not be a scriptural story. That saying, I do believe it's a true story. That saying, I do believe that there's some good implications and application for us. And I do believe that it's true. And I do believe that what people are missing when they get to this, because they get that little phrase they love. I don't condemn you, and look, where are they at? Like, do you see those that condemn you? And that's all they get from it. But I think that we look at even where it's been inserted in our text today, that what Jesus is saying is practically this, I am the way. That judgment must come through the grace and mercy of God. You know why Jesus says, I condemn you not? It's because he can say that. Notice though, by the way, and we'll get to this in a bit. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. I don't ever hear that in that story when I talk to the dude that says, only God can judge me. I always hear, you can't judge me, only God can, and they walk off. Oh yeah? How about be changed by God? So we all know the story pretty well, right? Jesus apparently is teaching somewhere. I don't know where, because we don't have all that background data again. But he's apparently teaching somewhere. And as always, the religious leaders are trying... Actually, it did say where, didn't it? But the religious leaders are trying to catch him. And so I've heard this story told many different ways and many extra things brought into it. Like, why didn't the man not get brought in too? I don't know. I don't think it's part of the story. It's important to the story. What's important to the story is they're trying to trip up Jesus, right? They're trying to paint the impossible scenario because he has made them look bad. Especially if we just look at the last context they were in. They've been trying to arrest him, and the people who they sent to arrest Jesus said, we can't arrest that guy. He just heard, or we just have the context of the passage before this, where they were saying that apparently some of the crowd were going, well, if he isn't Messiah, then why aren't they arresting him? And I think one of the reasons they're having a hard time arresting him, besides the fact that it wasn't his timing, and they couldn't thwart God, one of the reasons they're having a hard time to arrest him is because he was making them look a fool right and left. And so they keep on trying to devise these plans to catch him. So here's their plan. They find a woman in adultery, and they're going to question him on the Mosaic law. I think this is the point of the story. I think it's the point of the story, because when we get to Romans, we see that Israel's hope was not in God. Israel's hope was not in the Messiah. Israel's hope was in the law. And Paul comes around later to say to them, there is no hope in the law. All the law does is condemn. And so these men standing on their law say to Jesus, she's been caught in adultery. You know the law of Moses because you're a teacher, right? What does the law of Moses say we should do to this woman? Well, the law of Moses said, if you caught someone in the act of adultery, pick up some stones, and that's the end of their life. Just a little side note. Have you ever thought about the righteousness of God? I think that's the Old Testament is showing righteousness of God. In our society, right, how often is adultery happening? Right and stinking left. People are shacking up with people, right? People, it doesn't even, it's like, I don't know. I sometimes think of myself as being young. I'm going to use a word that's not even cool, and hip and happening. I mean, I got a soul patch. I'm wearing a little necklace or whatever. That's what this thing's called. Whatever, you know, I own a pair of skinny jeans. But the way that people hop in and out of beds, I'm just going to be honest with you, I'm still old school in that. It just makes no sense to me. That being said, before I was married to Connie, I liked women. I wouldn't have minded to do that, but there was something about that did not seem right to me. It seemed shaming. I don't know if that's the right word, but I just live in a culture where it's like, I've had this many partners, who cares? I'm still with my boyfriend or girlfriend, and we're committed to each other, but you know, I've got my friend with benefits. I'm like, the cesspool of that is just overwhelming to me. I just, yuck. Again, I'm telling you, I'm a little old school with that. Other things, I'm like, that's kind of cool, but whatever. All I can say is, adultery in our society and culture, no big deal, right? I mean, marriage ending, dissolving, all the time, right? Look at what look at what he was saying a right thing to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, the law of Moses says we catch someone in adultery, we stone them. That's what the law was. They were missing the point there, though, because they were like, see, she was sinning. She's a sinner. She needs to be condemned. She needs to be murdered. She needs to be taken care of. I love it. This is where the part of the story where we start to improvise, right? Because all we know is that in that dramatic moment, all Jesus does at first, I got to tell you, it must have been one of the coolest scenes in all of human history, right? It's powerful even in my imagination. You imagine having this conversation. They drag this woman who's probably bawling, who's probably been shamed to death. Being caught in that act, you can imagine, right? And these men come running in, and you're in the act of doing that, and they come dragging you into the middle of the town to use you as an example. That is the epitome of shaming someone. And they drag her down to where Jesus is, and they say, "Jesus, we caught her in the act." And the law says, "Stone her." We wonder why, all these years later, everyone wants to know what exactly he wrote. Some people will tell us that he's writing down their sin. I don't know what he wrote, but whatever he wrote must have been a pretty dramatic moment. I'm pretty sure that he didn't just get down there and draw you in a little smiley face, though. I'm pretty sure that one's out. Stuff happens, probably out. Gets down, he writes something, but then what he says is even more powerful. He gets up and says, they said this to test him, they might have some charge to bring against him. Because if he's going to condemn the law of Moses, they've got a charge, right? Jesus bent down, wrote with his finger on the ground, as they continue to ask him. So he's just down there, chilling, like no big deal. He's being tested, right? He's just like... And they keep on saying, "We caught this woman in adultery. The law of Moses says stone her." Do you agree? It's almost like the Kaylee Anthony trial. It's almost like that, where they're just constantly like speaking and they're having sidebars or whatever, and he's just down there writing away. Genesis 1:1. I don't know, in the beginning, God. Man, he's writing, "I am." I have no idea. He just continued writing, and they're barraging him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. As they continued to ask him, he stood up. He said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone." This is why most people say he's writing down their sin. I don't know if that's what he's doing at all. But in essence, I think he's getting to the heart of Romans. The law has condemned you as much as it condemned her. And if we stone her, let's stone you. I heard this week, yesterday when I was doing my weeding, Reliant K song, I think. I don't even know what the name of the song is, but I was listening to it on my little phone or whatever, and I'm down there pulling some weeds, and it was talking about how grace, life's not fair, and how glad they are that that's what grace is. The line before it was that he'd been, the writer of the song or whoever, had been condemned to a life sentence, but grace has made life not fair. And what he's meaning by that is, even though he's been condemned to a life sentence, the power of God in Jesus Christ through grace has removed the life sentence. So in essence, Jesus has been saying to them, "Hey, you've been relying on something that will do nothing for you other than bring upon the wrath of my Father. Because when we look at the law, what do we find but our unrighteousness?" It's so funny to me, man. I'll be honest, when I look at the Old Testament, I go, "I'm going to start to keep some of this." I find that I broke like 20 of them in trying to keep one. And it's not because they've done that, it's just because it's that hard. I can't sit in this chair because that person's unclean. I can't touch that because it was dead. I can't eat that because it's split and this and that. And if I eat this, then I got to go do that. And it's just like, oh my stars, I'm exhausted. The law has shown me something intrinsic about myself, and it's this, that I do deserve wrath and malice and anger that God's going to pour out. I have every right to be afraid of a holy, righteous God who is so holy that he doesn't have to worry about any of that because he's holy. God never has to worry about being defiled because he can't be. But I do. And so there they are, thinking the law is doing something for them and thinking, let me just show you the supremacy of the law. And Jesus is going, "You've missed the supreme one. You've missed what the law was all about." Later on in Scripture, it'll tell us this. The law was merely a tutor to train us, to get us ready for what? Jesus. So he goes on. "And anyone who's out sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. And they heard it. Again, when they heard it. Again, I know what we've been taught is whatever he wrote in the dirt, but apparently it's what he said that gets to them. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. I love it how, too, it's the old guys that have the sense. Young bucks like me are just waiting around. Yeah, I'm not going nowhere. I'm still going to stone her. All of a sudden, the old dudes start leaving. And they're like, oh, I'm going to put my little rock down, baby. Them dudes smart. Peace. See ya. This woman heard some freeing words. She'd been shamed. She'd been embarrassed. She'd been just displayed for the whole town to see. Laid bare for them all. For what? Not even on her account. See, they weren't even being righteous for righteousness' sake. You see that? They're being righteous for the sake of entrapping Jesus. And to me, that's another difference in this story. I don't think that, by the way, God's saying, hey, we can't judge each other because we have sin. Otherwise, we'd have no sense of government, right? Because every judge that sits on a panel, every jurist that sits on the jury has got sin. And if God was saying that, we'd have complete anarchy and no control. I don't think what he's saying is we can't judge less. No, no, no. I think what's being said here is, number one, that we must judge through the context of grace. We must realize in that moment that we have to pass a judgment. When the injustices happen, we're not passing that judgment we're not passing that because we're above that ourselves. So we need to say, you know what? We stand by grace and grace alone, and there are some consequences to what you did. They're standing above it. I mean, they're standing above the law, like they're superior to law. And Jesus brought them down to earth, and you're not superior to it. You've broken all of it. But number two, I think another implication of this story is this. That when we do judge, we must judge for righteousness' sake and righteousness' sake alone. How much judgment has been happening not because of that? A lot of our judgment, by the way, if I could just take off the kid gloves for 1 second, a lot of our judgment is because we're angry and hurt at someone. And it's all about us. We're not even judging out of righteousness. We want vindication. We want retribution. And to that, I just want to say this to you. Vengeance is mine, not saith Antonio, but saith the Lord. I have no problem with judgment for righteousness' sake. I have no problem with the government setting up, that's what the government was given to us for, that we may have order, that we may have liberty in the context of, if my life is taken, then there's some retribution for that. I'm okay with that for righteousness' sake. I'm not okay with it just because I'm angry or hurt. In this context, though, they're trying to entrap Jesus. The woman heard the greatest words ever heard. I heard these words one time too, and it was kind of cool when he says, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone, the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? When I was younger and I lived in Wachula, Florida, I went to visit my grandfather in Zoffo Springs. If you haven't been there, you're just missing Pioneer Park days. Other than that, there's not really much else to miss. And I'm missing some people today. I'm missing my grandfather today. And I was driving to see him, and Zoffo Springs is a small town, so they raise revenue a lot by giving people speeding tickets. To be honest with you, a lot of times I've deserved speeding tickets, but on that day, I promise you I did not. I was driving parallel, and I had a stick shift, and the speed limit was 25, and I was only in first gear. The cop was on another road parallel to me. I got up to my stop sign, stopped completely, 1-1000, 2-1000, 3-1000, and I turned. And lights come flashing, and the guy gets out, and I think to myself, what in the world could I have done? He says, do you know why I pulled you over? I really wish I did. Did I run that stop sign? No. You were driving too fast for conditions. It was a sunny day, and I was driving in first gear. I said, I don't think I deserve this. And I was all of the age of 16, so I was scared out of my mind. Because I wanted to drive again one day. And so I got a ticket. So I went to court, and as I sat in the courthouse, Wachula's a fun place. You know everybody. I knew the judge, so there was a little bit of ease there. But I still stood there in this big, scary courtroom wearing suit and tie and 16 and just really scared out of my mind. And so, okay, in the case of whatever versus Antonio Cordova, whatever, I don't even remember. I just remember thinking, he just said my name. And I got up, and the cop didn't show up. And these words from Scripture is what I heard, and it was the most freeing moment in my life. Well, son, do you see the officer? No, I don't. Then there's no judgment. And I was like, are you kidding me? It was that easy? Jesus looks at her, though, and says, they don't condemn you. and neither do I. And to be honest with you, it didn't matter if they condemned her or not. That's what was important. To be honest with you this morning, whether or not we condemn each other or not, that's not what's important. Are we condemned by God? That is important. We don't know the hearts of each other, and we condemn right and left. You did that for this or that. I'm talking about it earlier, right? God knows the heart, and God is what's important. My question for you is this: are you condemned by God? Quite honestly, if you just go by law, I think you have to say yes. I'm condemned. I can't hide the fact that I've broken everything He's wanted me to do. But if we go by this, Jesus Christ not just overlooked it, but paid for it, I'm no longer condemned. I'm free. Free to what? Next part of the statement. Go and sin no more. Now, does that mean that I believe in some sinless perfection this side of heaven? Abso-stinkin-lutely not. Maybe that was a sin number one right there. I don't even know. But I know this. I know this. I'm being transformed. I know this. That because my sin has already been removed, it gives me freedom to live now in a way that I never had before. Oh, that we would learn to live in that kind of freedom. I'm not condemned because Jesus was condemned. So, is this a biblical story in the canon of Scripture? I don't know, but is it a good story? Absolutely. And is the message in parallel with the rest of Scripture? I think so. And I hope that I've used other Scripture to show us how this could be true. But I do caution anyone, anyone inside or outside the church that wants to base a whole theology over any one passage, to be honest with you, but especially this of all. So in closing, I just want to say this, especially in light of my friend Tim, who's passed away. Tim Borland had the opportunity to go to a prison and preach the gospel. A lot of some people do that, he would tell me. I missed him more than I thought I would, because I didn't get to see him very often, right? But I miss him. And he was a different kind of guy. He could rub you wrong, I guess, right? He was always a jokester. There was not a time he called this church he didn't have some kind of a prank. Whether he called and gave a fake name or whatever, he just always had a joke. And he loved him, in his words, some chicken vittles, which I think is chicken food. Chinese food. Hey, and he'd call up with some funny voice, and finally he'd go, "I'm just kidding, Antonio, it's Tim. You want to get some chicken, listen to me. You want to get some Chinese vittles with me?" I'm like, I hope they're good, but yeah. But we would talk a lot, and what separated him, and I hope what will separate me and separate all of us, was this. He said he can get lots of people going to church, going to prison, just want to preach a message of salvation and leave and get numbers. Went into the prison, shared Jesus. 10 of them came down, and it just makes you feel good. I wish my ministry looked more like that. It would make me feel a little better than I feel, even right now. Tim said, though, he wanted to go in, and he wanted men to learn the Word of God. And he was, what we call it, a precept teacher. That's all he wanted to do. I don't care. I'm just going in so they may study the Word of God for themselves. And you know what he was the most proud of? He would share letters with me. I got this one letter from a prison. Tim showed it to me, and it said, "Dr. Tim," they gave him an honorary doctorate, which is so kind of them. "Dr. Tim, you've ruined me. Because you taught me how to study the Bible, I now believe in the sovereignty of God, and I didn't think that was true, and now I'm ruined. And I'm having fights in my cell trying to prove to people that God is sovereign through the Word of God, and they're not believing it. Thank you for ruining me." That's the greatest letter you can get, man. Not that you ruined someone, by the way, but that you taught someone to study the Word of God, and they got to it through the Word of God, and they're holding on to that, and they're being barraged by it, and they're not moving because they got it from the Word of God. Thank you for the ministry of Tim Borland. A couple weeks ago when I was in South Carolina, Connie called him, said, "You need to come preach for Antonio because he's going to leave." And I'm going to confess this to you. I wasn't going to call him or ask him to come, because one of the times he came in the past, he had offended somebody. And I thought, I don't want my I love him too much. I'm trying to shield him from offense, which is just stupid, because I offend people all the time, and I would never get invited anywhere. But whatever the case is, he said, I can't come. He had another obligation. And so when I heard he had a heart attack, because I know he likes to joke, I had my joke ready. I was going to say to him, brother, if you don't want to preach at my church on Sunday, you didn't have to have a heart attack. And then he up and died on me. So I don't know if we're allowed to tell jokes in heaven, and I don't know that it'll be funny whenever I get there, but I'm going to say that to him. Brother, you didn't have to die to not come preach at my church. Anyways, I just want to thank you, church, for supporting me, and more importantly, supporting my friend Tim. I don't know what's going to happen at Jesus Only Way Ministry. Will you continue to pray with me about that? But someone needs to go and do what Tim Borland was doing. But just going in and giving some message of salvation and getting five hands raised with no discipleship ain't doing them or us or the kingdom of God any good. But going in and laboring day in and day out to teach these men how to learn the Word of God and have the Word of God impact and change them is what we need more of. So will you help us to continue to pray for them and continue to support them while they go through this time of transition? If you're available on Tuesday night, the service is here, and it'd just be really great to be able to support Lori, who I know part of it is that reality couldn't have really sunk in yet, but the other part of it is this: God has given her some grace and mercy to really, really be just, I don't know. But we need to continue to pray for her. She's got a good support system now, but what happens a couple months from now when, and just this reality, when we lose someone in the very beginning, everyone's there, and then over time, life goes back to normal. So we need to pray for that as well. And I'm going to pray for us. Help me with the chairs. Dean, will you just play some CD music so it's not so awkward? Thanks. And stay around, help me with some chairs if you can. And have a good, safe tomorrow, whatever you're going to do. And I hope to see if you can make it on Tuesday. If not, I understand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I don't know what to say other than I'm in awe of your Son, Jesus Christ. I'm in awe of his dedication to proclaim your kingdom, his dedication, Father, to never waver from doing what you wanted him to do, God. Father, I pray that if I was faced in the circumstances that Jesus was faced in and just being barraged with questions and being attacked and trying to be entrapped, I just pray that I'd have the wisdom and knowledge to submit to your authority and just trust you, God. I'm just captivated when I hear the stories of Jesus. I used to be captivated by the big ones that were like he was walking on water. That's just captivating. But God, just think that these men were just taunting him. What about the law of Moses? And he was just patient and diligent to write whatever it is he wrote in the dirt, God. That is a man who's secure in you, Father. Father, will you help us as your children grow more and more secure in you, Father? Father, the words of Jesus that day were that he was not going to condemn that woman. May that be the words we hear from you as well, God. Father, I confess to anyone who wants to hear me that I am worthy of destruction. I am worthy of your wrath. And instead of being condemned by you, Father, you've set me free in your Son, Jesus Christ, because he was condemned for me. This is my life story. I don't have anything else to share, God, of any value. Father, help us to see that our standing is in Christ, and that makes us, well, it makes us glorious and new, Father. But also help us see that without Christ, we were a mess. Father, as we have opportunity on Tuesday to proclaim your word, I don't know who's going to come who doesn't know you, but I'm sure someone will. We have opportunity to proclaim your word at the services of a man who was faithful to proclaim your word, Father. I pray that you give grace and mercy to his children and his wife. Father, I pray for his mother in Ohio who can't make it. Pray for his brothers, God. You continue to just fill them with your spirit and presence, God. Remind them, Father, of your faithfulness to Tim in life, and now your faithfulness to him, God, in eternal life. God, help us as brothers and sisters of the gospel, Father, in the gospel, help us to love and support Lori and all that she does, God. Father, I'm praying today for the man that you raise up to take Tim's spot in these prisons, Father. I just pray that he will be committed to teaching your word, Father, faithfully. He'll be committed, Father God, to following you and trusting your Holy Spirit for all of his needs, God. Father, I pray for the churches that support Jesus' Only Way Ministry. They will not waver in their support while they're in the midst of transition, God. God, I pray for better days ahead for that ministry, God. I thank you, God, for all that you've done for us in this place, Father. I thank you for all that you've done for Tim and Lori and Jesus' Only Way Ministry. And I ask you, Father, to just help us to continually seek you, God, continually worship you, God, continually do and say all things to the glory and honor of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name and his name alone, for he alone has authority, Father. We thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.